We are studying in the book of Ezra, and we are continuing on what is kind of a two-part mini-series within the series, where we're looking at the resuming of restoration. And we are in Ezra chapter 6. We are in verses 1 to 2. Pray that the Lord will allow us to be encouraged this morning from His Word, and that we will be equipped to remain faithful to Him. So let us do a little bit of a recap of what has happened so far in this book as we have studied it. The Jews have returned from exile in Babylon by the providence of God. God's hand has been on the people, and so He has led King Cyrus to a desire to rebuild the house of worship in Jerusalem. And then they begin the work by recreating, rebuilding the foundations. But as soon as they do this, they are stopped. There is opposition that comes, and for 16 years, they cannot build the temple. In that time, they become distracted. They become focused on their own lives and their own concerns. They begin to build their own, as it says, their own paneled houses in the book of Haggai. And they neglect God's house for their own. But as we know, God has used Haggai to teach the people their error. And through the Lord's kindness, He stirs them with a renewed passion to follow Him and to do what He commands, and they begin to rebuild the worship in Jerusalem through the rebuilding of the temple. But just like before, they have this renewed enthusiasm, but with that renewed enthusiasm comes this new desire to rebuild, but at the same time, opposition again comes, and discouragement through that opposition comes to them. But this time, rather than stopping the work that they were to do, the people kept working as they awaited for a response that Darius would give to a letter that was sent to him from the authorities in Israel. So chapter 5 ends with the Persian officials having sent a letter to King Darius, and we are in that chapter given the content of that letter, but now we are waiting in verses 1 to 12 of chapter 6. We are waiting for the results of that letter, and that's what we see in the passage for today. We see the results of the letter that they have sent and Darius' response to them. In verses 1 to 2 of chapter 6, the king grants the request. We know this. He says that he set up a search of the records to establish if the Jews' claim that Cyrus had commanded the rebuilding of the temple was actually true. And in time, we don't know how much time has gone by. It could have been months and months. But they found it in Ecbatana, which would have been the king's summer home. He had three homes, one for summer when it was hotter, so he'd go up higher elevations, another home for another time of the year, and so forth. So they found it in Ecbatana, and that's where they found the decree that came from Cyrus. In verses 2 to 5, it outlines a portion of Cyrus's original decree. You can read more about other portions of that decree because this is not the only thing that he said. You go back all the way to Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, and you see more of that same decree. In 2 to 5, though, here, he describes the size of the building, how big it should be, 60 cubits by 60 cubits, and how it should be financed. It should come from the treasury of the king. And then it is also here that Darius confirms and reinforces the original decree that Cyrus has made. In verses 6 to 12, Darius then gives an additional edict or decree to what Cyrus has already said for the rebuilding of the temple. The first thing that he adds to it is that he says that he instructs the officials and the governors that were there, the Persian governors and officials and rulers that were guiding things in the Jewish province, and he says, stay out of the way. Don't go near them. Don't interfere in any fashion whatsoever. The second thing that he does is that the officials were to provide all the financial needs for the rebuilding without holding back in any way. They're not supposed to hold back resources in any fashion. So if they needed a certain amount of money for this, you give it to them as soon as they ask for it. Don't question it. Just pay for everything. Third, we're also told that in the same way that they provided for the rebuilding of the temple, they also were there to provide for the rebuilding of the needs of worship. So all the supplies that they would need to conduct that, all the animals, all the vessels, all the things, all the grain offerings, all the wheat, the salt, all the different things. And the reason that we see him giving such a detailed list is probably because what Darius would have done is consulted with Jewish priests or scholars that were living in his region where he lived as to know what to specify. Then we see that in fourth, he wants the Jews in the midst of their worship to intercede for him and for his sons. And his intentions are probably because he is a person that believes in multiple gods. And so he says, it's, you know, to have help from one God as good as another. And so it's a bit self-serving. He wants them to pray for him and for his prosperity and for the goodness towards him. And then fifth, he ensures that his decree will be carried out by placing a punishment on anyone who tries to alter it. His punishment has this real note of poetic justice, because he says that if anyone goes and wants to destroy or tear down the house of God, I'm going to tear down their house. I'm going to pull a beam out of their house and I'm going to impale them on it. And as I'm impaling them on it, I'm going to destroy their home. And so if you just want to destroy the house of God, I'm going to destroy you and your house. And he also adds to this another action and calls upon God to enact his own judgment against any king. We're not sure if he means himself. I kind of think that he doesn't. He thinks that he's probably on the right side of all these things. But he says, you know what, if any king or any ruler or any people would try to alter this decree that he is making or try to destroy the temple, may they be judged by God. Now the letter ends with a command that the decree should be enacted immediately. So, we've seen that this is the message of Ezra chapter 6, 1 to 12. Now we want to look and turn to the application of this passage. Now again, there are many things, as we've said in weeks past, there are many things that we could say about this. We could go through point by point in little details, but I simply want to highlight three things that I think are prominent in this that we should learn. The first is something that we have already looked at as we went through the first chapter of the book of Ezra, and that is God's providence. And here we see again that God continues to display his providence. Someone once said that coincidence is what happens when God decides to remain anonymous. And I think that is no less true when we speak of things that we call chance. It was not a chance. It was not simply a coincidence that Darius took the advice of his officials. It was not chance that he found Cyrus's decree, or that he would be favorable to the Jews, or that he would desire to finance the rebuilding of the temple, or that he would pay for the cost of worship. It wasn't a chance that he would enact a law that would prohibit interference of the rebuilding of their worship. None of that was by chance. God's providence, if we want to think about it this way, over the world and over all of creation, is like an intricate machine that has millions and millions of individual parts, moving parts. What would happen if one gear or one spring or one cog would act on its own? If it would try to decide to do its own thing with its own purpose and its own desire? The intricate machine would fail to function. It wouldn't meet its purpose. It would break down. But what God does is he sets his will, he sets his hand on every gear, on every spring, on every molecule, on every person. And by doing so, he directs all things for his purposes. And it is not just the final goal that God is concerned about. It is not as if he is just simply looking at the completed function of something. He's also involved in all the details, because we need to remember that God is using all the different functions, all the different parts of this intricate machine to move towards that end as well. These things are all happening, all working together for his purposes, for his means. He is making sure that every spring keeps its tension, and every gear keeps turning at the precise speed that he wants. Now, sometimes providence has been described like an enormous cruise ship filled with passengers. You can just imagine a giant, giant, the biggest ship you could ever imagine with all these millions of people on it, possibly, on the ship. And what some have said is that while the ship is sailing to its intended destination, it's going to get there. God is the captain and he is moving this ship to that destination. But while you are on that ship, you can do all kinds of things that you decide to do that you would please you and that would be something that you would freely want to do. So you could go and go to a buffet, you could go to a show, you could go for a swim, you could play some shuffleboard, you can go to the cruise ship's gym and work out. You could do whatever you wanted. But while you're doing all these independent things, God is still moving that ship towards its final destination. The problem with this is, and it sounds very nice, but the problem with this is that it's not biblical. That's the problem. Because the Bible indicates that even the actions and the intentions of the passengers are under God's providence. God's providence is in everything. It's in creation. The fact that God would design by his own hand, he would speak into being by his own voice, all that exists is because of his providence. We see that in Psalm 93:1. The fact that we live and we die, when we were born and when we will die, is controlled and under the guidance of God. We see that in Job 14, verse 5. If we are poor or whether we are rich, whether we live here in North America or we live in another part of the world, all of that is by the intention of God. And he has that all under his control. We see that in Luke chapter 1, 51 to 53. The governments and what they do and who is placed in power. The fact that we have this government at this time or another government at another time is all by the hand of God. We see that in Jeremiah 18, 7 to 10. Even the smallest details of every hair that is on our heads is controlled by God. Matthew chapter 10, 29 to 30. Our salvation and the means by which we saved and God saving us is under the control entirely and exclusively of God. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 says that. Then every human intention, the intentions of all people, what they decide and what they want to do, is all under the control of God. In Isaiah chapter 10 verse 15. And we could go on and on with all the numerous other things for which God has control. Now the book of Ezra has focused on showing God's providence by his acts of favor. That's how we're seeing it most clearly. But God does not cease to be in control when they were opposed or when they became distracted by their own sins. God had not suddenly lost control. They all of a sudden are not distracted and doing their thing because God is just not involved anymore. No, he's entirely involved. And when the king turned their way and was favorable towards them, this was all under God's hand. So our evaluation of our circumstances have absolutely zero to do and zero bearing on whether God's hand remains on us or anything else in this world. Our perception does not determine whether God is involved or not. And I would ask God to increase the strength of our belief in his providence. And if we do not believe in the meticulousness of it, that he would change our hearts. And why? Because I think it's pretty important. Every promise that God has made for this world and to his followers is held in balance by providence. God promised that he would restore worship in his temple. But if he does not have control over the hearts of kings, then he has no ability to make that promise. God willed that his son Jesus would atone for the sins of many and then rise again and he would conquer death. But if God does not control life and God does not control death, it is death that wins and there is no salvation. If God desires to sustain your life until you are 89 years old, But he does not guide and direct the actions of a drunk driver that has strayed into your lane while you're driving on the highway, then he cannot do what he wills to do because he is subject to the judgments of an intoxicated driver. God has to be in control. So our promises, every promise that he has made, is dependent upon his providence. I would also say that our hope in every circumstance is firmly founded by his providence. Without providence, we are left without the anticipation of what God has promised. God's hope comes from the security of our faith. It encourages our rejoicing even in the midst of our suffering. It leads to godly living by the promises that he has made, by promising a good outcome from obedience, and it allows us to see a good fortune, a good future, and helps us to anticipate restoration. But if providence is not working, if God's hand is not on all things, we don't have any hope. We don't have that anticipation of what will happen because God is faithful. All we have is speculation of what could or might or possibly happen. Because God is not in control. And then I would also say that all of our confidence as Christians is dependent upon providence. If I tell you today that I'm going to get you a rock from the moon, now I don't mean that I'm going to go to a museum somewhere where they have one and I'm going to steal it. No, I mean what I'm going to do is I'm going to go to the moon and get you a rock from the moon. You'll probably say, well, you're crazy. You're never going to do that. You can't even cross the border in our days. Never mind get to a spaceship. So how are you going to manage that? And you'd be right. I can't do it. You'd have no confidence in my ability to procure a rock from the moon. When we are suffering in our circumstances, when we're under our afflictions, and God says that he creates all things, sustains all things, and controls all things, and then he also says that he is lovingly working for our good, we should have confidence. But if there is not any providence, if God is not providentially working, there is no way of comforting us in our suffering because he has no ability to shape suffering into goodness and mercy. So what we have when we look in the pages of Scripture, what we have in part is a book that tells us that we can read about God's hand on the lives of his creation, his providence working, and we can remember that God being the same yesterday, today, and forever, that he is working every second of every day to fulfill his promises to give us hope and to give us assurance. God interacted in the history written in the book of Ezra, and he is no less working today. So providence is extremely important for our daily assurances, promises, and hope. So we see that. We also learn from this passage that God's people have a complicated relationship with this world's authorities. That the people of God have a complicated relationship with this world's authorities. If you owned a business and then you decided to hire your father at your company, you could probably imagine how complicated that kind of makes your relationship. Because on one hand, if you are the child and you've hired your father, and you're trying to tell him what to do and how to operate, you're kind of his boss, and you're ordering your dad around, and he's supposed to listen to you. But at the same time, you're in a different relationship with your father because your father is the one that you should respect and you should follow and listen to. And so it makes a very complicated relationship. And this is a little bit what it is like for God's people and their relationship to governments and authorities. We have a responsibility to them. They have been placed there by God. Whether we like them or not, they're still there by God's hand. And so we're responsible to them, but we're also not subject to them. So we listen to earthly authorities, and we should, only up to and until they contradict what God says we should do. Once the Jews received the word from Haggai, when Haggai came and prophesied to them and said, "What are you doing? Why are you focusing on your own life and your own things when you should be rebuilding my house? My house lies in ruins while you build your fancy homes. Get back to what you're supposed to be doing." And when they hear that word, God opens their heart to receive it, and they get to about to the work. And I am convinced that even if Darius would come back and say, "No, you can't build," they would have continued because they had the word from the Lord. When we have faced times in our lives where we have been called to endorse secular lifestyle choices that have been imposed upon us by this world, that which are in clear contradiction to what the Bible says, it should not even be a debate or a question. We cannot obey because we're to follow what God says. And our times are changing. They're transitioning. And I'm not saying it's today, but maybe it's tomorrow and it's months away or years away. I don't know, or it could be sooner than we think. We need to know what we believe. We need to be firmly grounded in the truths of Scripture. We must know where our moral stand on different issues resides in accordance with the Word of God, because there's going to come a day when they're going to call us to do things we cannot do. And we must stand firm. Are we going to be ready? But we also see that God has used governments for the punishment and for the blessing of God's people. God used the Assyrians, the Persians. After the Persians, in the history of God's people, there were the Greeks, there were the Romans. And he used them to discipline them and to bless his chosen people. And I think that God continues to do those kind of things even to this day. When the people of God sinned, he used nations to punish them. And that could possibly be the reason for persecution. We must understand that when we talk of discipline, we're not just talking about judgment. Discipline is also teaching. It's correction. It's guidance. These things are all wound together in what it means to be under God's discipline. There was a time in the history of the church when the Protestants were being hunted by the Catholic Church. They were being martyred for their faith. That might have been some kind of discipline upon God's people. When God loosens his restraints on sin and he lets it go unfettered and he lets it just abound, and the church then faces the fallout and the consequences of this world's immoral policies, that might be God's discipline on us. We may be facing discipline even in our days under COVID. We should not rule that out. But God also used the world to bless and prosper his people. I don't know about you, but when I read this passage in verses 1 to 12, and I read about how Darius acted towards the Jews, I find it completely astounding. I find it completely just remarkable, almost unbelievable, inconceivable even. He completely sides with the Jews against his own governors and his own officials, telling them basically, you know what, lay off, stay out of the way, don't get involved. He says, whatever the cost is to build the temple, I'm going to pay for it. He gives no stipulation on how much they have. Whatever it takes, anything that they need in order to carry out their worship, I will pay for. The reestablishment of worship and its practice isn't going to cost the Jews a single penny. Then he sets up laws that protect the Jews and their worship from any kind of opposition and persecution. It would be like our provincial government setting aside a multi-billion dollar fund that every church in the province can build a new building from that fund. And then he is going to set aside another fund The government is going to set aside another fund for all the ministry costs and the pastoral costs. And they would change laws that were in support of the church, not against it. It's inconceivable, isn't it? But that's what happened to the Jews at that time. Now, Scripture predicted this. You can read in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 43. You can read about how this was all called to be by God's hand. This temple that they are building right here in the book of Ezra was damaged by wars in later years. And God used Herod to rebuild that temple that we read about in Jesus' time in the Gospels. We also see that in the future of the church from that point, in the days of Constantine, the church was protected and it was promoted. In places in later years like England and Switzerland and Germany, the church was guarded as an institution. As the first settlers came to America, these Puritans were the precursors for that nation's founders who established the nation on biblical principles. In Canada, our institutions were formed on Christian values, and the church was at one time woven into the fabric of our society. That has been the blessing of God by His hand. If we look at the history of the world through the eyes of the Christian faith, you see that the church has at times flourished and at times been persecuted and been under conflict. Russia integrated Christianity into much of society, but with revolution and communism, Christianity was outlawed. But the USSR fell and Christianity can again be practiced. In North America, Christianity formed the basis for moral and civil law. It was integrated into school curriculum so that even elementary children were being catechized. They were learning scripture verses in public school, and it was promoted. Parliaments and Congress would pray. They would have debates on whether a law was a fulfillment of scripture or not and in keeping with scripture, and that guided their decisions. Hospitals were mainly started by people of faith. Missions to the poor were started by Christians. The majority of universities were started by Christians and provided faith-based education. But today, North America has become secular. Governments no longer pray. Schools no longer teach Christian moral values. In fact, they do quite the opposite. Hospitals are secular institutions. Universities are opposed to faith. And many missions to the poor have abandoned the gospel, and they are no more than just places where you can get a free meal. So what does this mean? It means that we cannot count on earthly governments or institutions to help or sustain the body of Christ. We have to stay away from politicizing our Christian faith and looking to governments to restore or uphold Christian values. And that has been such a huge problem in different parts of the world where they expect the government to be their savior. And I think that's been the wrong approach. We must accept that the institution that was founded upon Christ, which is the governments and the structures of morality and of law, it's nothing more than an edifice now in society, a statue that is growing over with weeds, and a place where now we are being persecuted rather than being upheld. God has used worldly institutions to support and even provide for the church in the past. Ezra clearly outlines this, but we cannot expect that to happen again. Over the last 200 years, or more or less, North America has at times slipped slowly away from the values that God has given, from the biblical truths. Other times it has moved very quickly so that the church has become irrelevant, and increasingly the church has been seen as even an enemy. We have watched as in a very short time, beliefs have been exchanged for lies and policies have embraced things that we might have claimed at one time we would never have thought would be possible in our lifetime, and yet they are here. 10 years ago, we would be having a discussion about certain things of morality that we thought would never be possible, and yet now we have them. And it will only, or it seems it will only increase. But here they are, and it's only accelerating. I think it's like a small spark that ignites a fire that is carried by the wind and then ignites an entire forest into a fire. And it has been a mistake to look to governments to help the church to maintain morality. Only God can save us. Third, when it comes to what we can learn from this passage, I think that the third thing that we can learn is that final restoration depends upon Christ's return. That final restoration depends on Christ's return. Today, if you go to Jerusalem, the temple stands in ruins. People go to the temple to pray, but there are no offerings and there are no priestly duties performed. Years and years before this, Solomon had built his great temple and it was torn down. Then Zerubbabel and the Jews built the temple that we're talking about in the book of Ezra, the second temple, and it was torn down. And then Herod built his replacement temple, mostly for his own namesake, but regardless, in 70 AD, it was torn down. But there is one temple that even though it was destroyed, it was rebuilt to never be destroyed again. Jesus said in John chapter 2, 19 to 21, he says this of himself, that if you destroy this temple, speaking of his own body, he will raise it up again in 3 days and it can never be destroyed again. As the children of God through Christ, the church is God's temple that is meant to offer spiritual sacrifices, 1 Peter 2:5. We are his church, and he has said that the gates of hell will not stand against it in Matthew 16:18. As his people, we are kept secure. We cannot be overcome because Christ has said, I have overcome the world. So yes, in this world, we have come in and out of favor. And there may be a chance that God changes the hearts of presidents and prime ministers and premiers. He could certainly do that and we could find favor again. We certainly could. But equally so, we may be facing the final days, when our suffering will only increase, and if that is so, it is more important than ever that we look only to Christ for our hope, for our strength, for our protection, and for our care. We must cling to God's promises of our final restoration that comes when we enter heaven through death or because Christ has returned to us. We cannot hope in this world. We must look forward to those days as Revelation 7, 9 to 17 says, when it says, in that time we will be a great multitude that no one can number from every nation standing before God and Christ robed in white singing the praises of our God. We will serve him in his temple and we will never be hungry or thirsty as our shepherd will guide us to springs of living water and God will wipe away our every tear. Now, I know it is hard to imagine that day. It is very hard. It is very hard to imagine that day when we look around us and we see the sufferings and the afflictions and the gross immorality only increase. But if we are going to remain faithful, that is what must happen. If we are to remain hopeful, that is what must happen. If we are to continue to do God's work, to bring the gospel, to build the church, that is what must happen. We must take to our souls and minds and hearts the word of God. We must listen to what it says. So in Colossians chapter 3, 1 to 4, we read this. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let us pray.